This message was pre-recorded by the My Generation Church. We pray that it provides you with hope, truth, conviction, and the vindicated image of Jesus. My Generation Church is located in the heart of Harlem, New York. Our services are on Saturdays at 12 noon. Be blessed and enjoy the message.
Hey everybody, Pastor Dudley here, ready to close out our sermon series entitled Sinners with our fourth and last segment. And today, our hope and our goal is to now really look at ourselves, really unpack the identity of a sinner, and look at the struggle between biblically what we consider the flesh and the spirit. Is what we'll do today as we close up our sermon series entitled Sinners. Before we go into anything, let's pray and invite the Lord into this moment. Father, thank you so much for being with us throughout this entire series. And now as we are looking in your word for a new and greater understanding of who we are and how we identify as sinners, bless us with wisdom and understanding. Make it applicable for us in our daily lives and how we can learn how to conquer this horrible thing called sin, not through our efforts or through our merits, but through your work in our lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to focus today on Romans chapter 7. I know we kind of looked at Romans chapter 7 verses 7 to 11 in our last part, but I want to continue with Romans chapter 7, really focusing on verses 15 to 20 to kind of look at how now as Paul is going through all the reasons behind sin and the cause of sin and the root of sin and the nature of sin. Now he really identifies now as a sinner. In this part of the chapter, he now relates to the struggle and that the struggle is real, right? That he himself is kicking himself as to why he is who he is and not who he wants to be. So let's look at this passage of scripture really quickly. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. Bible says, this is Paul's words, I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. Verse 16, but if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree with that the law is good. So I am not one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that's doing it. And verse 18, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I want to do what is wrong, and I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really doing it. I'm not really doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. The question I pose to you all is, what do you account for as the reason of our battle between the flesh and the spirit? Why is it so hard for us to know the right thing to do and do something wrong anyway? What do you account for as the major reason, the major motivation, the biggest hurdle, the biggest energy source towards the battle between the flesh and the spirit? Well, a famous Christian author, David O'Malley, or I'm sorry, I keep saying David O'Malley, David O. McKay, he gives this quote, and he says that man's earthly existence is but a test as to whether he will consecrate his efforts, his mind, his soul, upon things which contribute to the comfort and the gratification of his physical instincts and passions, or whether he will make as his life's end, the purpose of acquisitions of spiritual qualities. That in essence, he's saying that man exists to either desire to acquire spiritual qualities or the gratification of our physical instincts. In other words, what David O. McKay is saying is that there is a motivational factor between our end game or our end goal, either spiritual qualities or physical instincts. The reason why you have a battle between the flesh and the spirit is because both things want different things, right? Both things want a different outcome. Both things have a different end game. There's another quote by Tony Evans who says, "The irony of feeding the flesh is that it never gets enough. And if your flesh eats long enough, it'll eat you." I've always looked at the battle between the flesh and the spirit and began to start to see that the wrestling between, you know, what we consider to be our carnal nature versus the goal of who we're supposed to be in living in the spirit will always be enemies towards each other. And so for me to truly understand myself as a sinner, to really truly understand and identify with what being a sinner is, I have to really understand the power source and the motivation behind both the flesh and the spirit, to understand its battle, to try to find a way to weaken one and to strengthen another. Because if I'm battling against, you know, something that is not of me and I'm battling within the flesh, I need to learn the best things about the flesh and the things about the things I'm trying to aspire to, which is the spirit, to try to figure out how best I can win this battle, right? And so what I did was to truly understand the dichotomy between the flesh and the spirit, what I did was I asked ChatGPT the difference of the flesh and the spirit. I just wanted to see a general sense of each particular aspect to try to get an understanding of what the two are, where they came from, how you best define it. And when I typed it in, I found the results were as follows. That the flesh, according to ChatGPT, the flesh represents the nature of humanity, right? Inherited from Adam's fall. And the flesh characteristics are inclined towards self-centeredness, worldly desires, and disobedience to God's will. Right? The flesh then thus desires to oppose the spirit, creating an internal conflict. And that internal conflict can lead to sin, right? To corruption and the separation from God. Now that sort of makes sense, right? This, when you identify the flesh, you identify it as this carnal nature, this internal desire to do what obviously is wrong, but what is more centered towards its own gratification rather than aspiring to do anything that is greater than itself. But as I looked in the text, when I looked into the Word of God as compared to ChatGPT, I found it sort of a different view of what the spirit and the flesh is. In hopes that now with this new understanding of what the flesh is and of the spirit, and not limiting the flesh to just be this carnal nature of self-centeredness, right? And then the spirit obviously is the antithesis of that. To try to see that there might be actually a deeper meaning to just these things and that the flesh and the spirit means more. To do a deeper dive, what I did was I looked in the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 verses 1 to 3. Very powerful. Make sure you star that or you remember that and you place that in your notes. Galatians chapter 3 verses 1 to 3. Notice what Paul says and notice how Paul uses the words flesh and spirit as he's speaking to the Galatians here in this particular chapter. Galatians 3 verses 1 to 3. This is what he says. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, I want you to notice how the flesh is being portrayed as in this scripture. I want us to begin to start to realize the circumstances that are happening here. Paul is challenging the church here in Galatia. He's challenging the Galatians in this idea of where they find their salvation from. Now, quick context here. The Galatians, one of their biggest issues were a lot of their teachers, a lot of their preachers were still rooted in Jewish thinking. And so a lot of the preaching and the teaching that happened for the church and the people of the Galatians were rooted in this idea of keeping the law. And so when Paul finally hears this and speaks to them, he speaks to them sort of like saying, guys, like, how foolish are you guys? Didn't you see Jesus? Didn't you see that he died for us? Don't you realize that our salvation is not rooted in the law, but is rooted by faith? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Notice then how he expresses what the Spirit is and what the flesh is. In verse 3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, basically being begun in faith, your walk with Christianity? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Hold on for a second. And so what Paul is suggesting the flesh is not some carnal desire, some internal pressure of wanting to have self-centeredness, as much as Paul is introducing the flesh as an idea of trying to save yourself by the law. That in essence, that the flesh is a type of saving yourself that does not use faith. And thus the Spirit, and operating under the Spirit, is operating under the idea of what faith brings. And so to understand the dichotomy between the flesh and the Spirit, we begin to start to realize the flesh and the Spirit are not just motivated by what it produces as much as it is what was its motivation. And the reality is that the flesh might be better defined as individuals who think and assume that they themselves can do the work for themselves. I want you to pick this up here. I don't want you to lose this. That operating in the flesh is not just simply defined as a carnal decision. That operating in the flesh is a mentality, it's an ideology of suggesting and thinking that you yourself can be saved, can be changed, can operate through your own ability and not through the faith of Jesus, or the faith in Jesus, that Jesus is able to do what you can't do. I want you to pick this up. I don't want you to miss this. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, and again verses 28 and 29. Galatians 4, verses 21 to 24, and then again verses 28 and 29. See what the Bible says. He tells them, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bonded woman and the other by the free woman. But, verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. And he who was born of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? Do you remember the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael? Do you remember that Abraham was promised a son with his wife Sarah? But because he did not have faith and wanted to operate in his own power, that he went to go and sleep with Hagar and they produced a son called Ishmael? Notice how Paul is using the word flesh here. In verse 23 of Galatians chapter 4, he says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He who was born of Hagar was born according to the flesh. But he who was born of Sarah was born according to the promise, or according to the spirit, or according to faith. Why? Because one was produced out of their own actions, and the other one was produced out of their own faith. Look at verse 28 and verse 29. It says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. And so Paul calls us the children, just like Isaac, the children of promise, the people who should operate in the spirit and not of the flesh, who should operate in this idea of knowing that any battle between the flesh and the spirit, hear me now, needs to be a battle of ideologies before it is of practices. It cannot be won thinking that you can change what you do carnally without first understanding that the flesh is a battle of how you believe or don't believe in God being able to take care of the sin problem. I hope you're receiving this. I hope you're receiving this. That in essence, what I'm saying is the flesh is not simply the carnal nature of man, but rather it's the misinterpretation of the law. That the flesh is not just the carnal nature, it's the inability to understand that the law and the full nature of the law is Jesus. And Jesus, who is the end of the law, is the only one that can do the work of placing the law in our hearts. We need the kingdom of God resting in our hearts. We need Jesus. And for anyone who has been struggling with sin, anyone who has been struggling with being consistent in their spiritual life, you can't try to operate it with your own discipline. I think we've said this throughout the entire series, right? That there is no way for us, as we identify as sinners, to still live with the idea of thinking, okay, now that I know that I'm a sinner, now that I know that there are things that I want to do, but there are things that I can't do, and there's this battle that's going on with me, that you think thou that you need to figure out how to keep that battle from happening, where the fact is that we can't win spiritual wars without the spirit. We can't win these wars without first subjecting our mind to the idea that we don't do the work. Remember the mountain of God in Exodus chapter 19. Remember Exodus 19. Remember when the spirit of God was resting on top of the mountain. Right, and God gave Moses a word to give to the Israelites as they came out of Egypt, and he told them, listen, I tell the people of Israel, tell them to do these things, tell them to follow my decrees and all these different things, and when Moses gave the words of God to the Israelite people, the Israelite people responded in Exodus 19, and they said, all the Lord has said, we will do. Now you'd think, right, if God tells us do something, and we say, yes, God, we will do it, that's a right way to respond. But in actuality, it was the worst thing that Israel could have done. Because the second, if you go back and you read the verse, you read the chapter, you begin to start to realize that once the people of God said, all the Lord has said, we will do, God then responds with thunder and lightning, and there's so much activity that's happening on the mountain of God. And in actuality, God never says another word until you get to the next chapter. All they realized was that, ooh, whatever we said was the wrong answer. And then finally, after God expresses his frustration with the answer that they gave, all the Lord has said, we will do, he responds. The first thing he says, the first thing he responds to them thinking that they can do it is in Exodus chapter 20. And we know Exodus chapter 20, it is the Ten Commandments. Listen to me, family. The Ten Commandments is a decree in response to the people of God thinking that they can do it. He starts off in Exodus chapter 20. He starts off by telling Moses and tells Moses to tell the people. He says, listen, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, a.k.a. I'm the one who saved you. You think you can do? You think you're able to do? No. I want to remind you, you couldn't do anything. Your greatest desire was for you to be freed from the Egyptian people, and you couldn't do it. I'm the one that took you out. I'm the one who saved you. And thus, so now that I've saved you, know that every single thing that I need from you cannot happen with you without me abiding in you. And so therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall, worship no other graven images, right? You won't take my name in vain, right? You remember my Sabbath day to keep it holy. You honor your mother and your father, right? You won't steal. You won't kill. You won't commit adultery. You won't bear false witness against your neighbor. You won't covet your neighbor's things. You will do all the things that promote the spirit, but not through your own actions. The Ten Commandments reminder is not a decree of things that we are supposed to do. There are not commands of things that we need to do. They aren't rules for us to begin to start to do, but they are promises of what God will do in us. They are not written in present imperative. The Hebrew, the original language, is not written in present imperative. It's not telling you, thou shalt not do this. It's saying, if you translate thou shalt not in regular English, it's you will not. It's not saying you will not do this. No, it's saying that as long as you believe that I'm the one who saves you, you will not do this. It's a promise. It's not a present imperative. It's a future indicative. It's saying that when you abide in me, when you live in the spirit, when you change your mentality and think that it's not about you, but it's all about what I'm doing in you, you will see things happening in you that were not of your power. You are challenged with sin. The way you break the problem of sin is by trusting in God. Point blank, period. It's about you trusting in God. Too many of us, when we think about the problem of sin and dealing with the sin issue, we are too reserved on trusting in our own disciplines. Don't get me wrong here. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying discipline is wrong. But when we only and solely trust in our disciplines, solely trust in the things by which we do, solely focusing on our carnal nature without first changing and renewing our mind and changing the way we think, we will never be able to be wrestled out and be set free from the bondage of sin. And so listen to me here, family. We cannot define sin as the act of doing wrong, but rather we need to begin to start to define sin as the act of doing. Let me say that again. That we cannot define sin simply as just the act of doing wrong, but rather to define sin as the act of doing. That when we begin to think that we are responsible for the doing is when we've lost the battle before we won it. And so now, certain key portions of scripture, now that I understand what the flesh is and what the spirit is, according to the word of God, now there are classic fundamental scriptures of Christianity that become even more alive now that I understand that it's more of a change of mindset than it is of action. Now when I read certain parts of the scripture, now I find even greater hopes in what God has promised. Remember in Romans chapter 8, right? Now when Paul is wrestling with everything about sin in Romans chapter 7, he now comes to the fullness of where he is and what he is in God in Romans chapter 8. And listen to what he says, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. It says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Come on, everybody. Now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because they walk according to believing in God rather than believing in themselves. Now you can't condemn me, because I am not the one that's operating. You can't judge me. I'm not the one doing the work. I've allowed Jesus to do the work. Now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because they don't walk according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus. And for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That Jesus was the one who was sent to do the work for us. And so now the requirement for righteousness is not set upon us who try to operate in the flesh, but those who operate according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Let me stop and understand what the word peace is. Peace is greater than just joy, because peace is the satisfaction of knowing that you have everything that you have without worrying about work. You know, I can be happy and joyful and still feel the need to do something to make me happy or to make me joyful. But when you're at peace, that means you know there's no more work. Come on, somebody. That there's no more work that you need to do. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, right? Because the flesh is enmity against God. Because the carnal mind, the belief, the idea of the flesh is enmity against God. God does not like when you think you can do it by yourself. Because the text says, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it makes so much sense, family, because the Bible also says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't operate with flesh mentality and think you're going to please God. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit by believing that God is the one that can conquer your sin problem. And when you believe that, your battle's already won. You won the battle before it even started. Philippians 2 verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Right? For it is God who does the work, both in you, right? To do his will, to do his good pleasure. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's what? But Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by now. What? By faith. The life that I was trying to live, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Family, stop thinking you can do it by yourself. We need Jesus every day. And more than anything about talking about, you know, what is sin and, the specifics of sin and the struggle with sin. All of those things become less of an issue when we first change our minds to surrender ourselves to who God is, to what God has promised. God is the answer to the sin problem. God has always been the answer to the sin problem. Stop trying to solve the sin problem. You cannot solve it. It's why Jesus was sent. Jesus was not just sent to take care of the sin problem for tomorrow, by, as we remember, part 3 of the sinners, by removing the penalty of sin. But Christ was meant to unshackle us from the bondage of sin, that you are able to live a good life right now just by trusting in what God is doing in your life. And so what do you have to surrender to God? What do you have to give to God? What is the thing that you've been trying to do? What is the temptation? What is the lifestyle? What is the addiction? What is the relationship that you know you've been trying to get out of and you know it hasn't been working for you? What do you need to do? What do you need to do to believe that God is good enough, able enough, strong enough to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? My prayer for everyone here is that we surrender our will to God's will, our wants to God's wants, but more specifically, our belief in ourselves to our belief in him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for dying on the cross for us and giving us not just an answer for tomorrow, but an answer for today, of solving the sin problem by giving us a confidence of knowing that we can no longer have to operate with flesh mentality, but we can operate in the spirit, believing and knowing and trusting that you have answered the problem before we even came up with the question. Father, we submit into your hands all the things in our lives that we were trying to do on our own, praying that you would grant us the confidence and the spirit and the righteousness that we so desperately need. Help us to learn how to love you more, to love ourselves, and to love people the way you call for us to live. And bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.